Make sure I'm on. Sorry about that, my fault. Let's go ahead and open in prayer this morning before we go to God's Word. Dear Heavenly Father, I just pray that this morning that we have come with prepared hearts. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that breaks through our stubborn and rebelliousness and convicts us and guides us and pulls us along often to the foot of the cross. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it cuts, it convicts, it grows us, and it makes us more like Jesus. And so this morning I pray as we go to your word that that we would be ready to change, to be ready to learn, to be ready to live our lives a little more closely to the life that Jesus lived as an example for us. And so we thank you for that in advance. In thy precious name, in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right. One rule. If you're gonna preach and fill in for the senior pastor, the one thing you don't do is go preach on the passage he just preached on. So guess what I'm gonna do? Don't get nervous. I want to hear the air sucking out of the room. This is not a corrective sermon. Joe's been doing a great job leading us into the book of John, and I wanted to take advantage of that and point out something for you that I think is very helpful for us. You know, last week, Dr. Bookman, if you were fortunate enough to get to participate in his time, spent a great deal of time convincing us and reminding us of the humanity of Jesus Christ, that we need to constantly force our minds to understand that he was fully human. He used the example of he's not Clark Kent. He's not Superman that puts on glasses and now you don't recognize him, but he's still got his superhuman powers, right? Jesus was truly human. He truly walked just like we walked. And so this morning I thought that we would take advantage of John 1 that we're in and that talk on the humanity of Christ and give ourselves a little reminder on Jesus being God, on his divinity. And my family is very nervous because they said, well, you've talked about this before. And I make no apologies for that. I found this very helpful, and I'll probably talk to you about it again at some point. It's just a little memory tool that has been really helpful to me as I share the good news of Jesus Christ. We live in a community we're surrounded by people that don't understand who Jesus is. They don't understand his godhood, his deity. And we need to be able to share with them. I know if you're like me, oftentimes there's like one or two little verses that you know to go to. Well, guess what? The people you're talking to have heard those verses before, and they're very well prepared for them. We've just been in John 1, and the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, doesn't say what our Bible says. They've changed it. It doesn't say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, right? And they have some reason for coming to that conclusion. It falls apart very quickly, if you're honest and willing to look at it. But we need to have more than that. Is there more than just that verse? If we don't make any progress talking to someone and with John 1:1, is there anywhere else to go? And what I want, my purpose this morning is to give you guys a tool that will serve you for a lifetime, okay? As you read through the scripture, I hope you go away this morning with a new scope of the scale of what God has presented to us through the entire Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, regarding the divinity of Jesus Christ. We don't just have a couple verses to go to. You can hardly open a page of the Bible that does not in some way express the uniqueness of who Jesus Christ was, that he was something special, that he was indeed God come in the flesh. And what I'm going to do, I'm using this morning a acronym that was developed by a couple guys that wrote a very excellent book. And if you'd like to do more research on this, or if you have somebody in your life that struggles with this idea of the deity of Christ, I would highly recommend a book called Putting Jesus in His Place, written by Robert Bowman and Ed Komaszewski. Now, it's an ironic title, right? Putting Jesus in his place. That's something that when we put somebody in their place, it's usually putting them down. And the irony is the whole world does want to put Jesus down. But when we look at the actual evidence, when we put Jesus in his place, it's high and lifted up. So what these guys have identified are five different categories in the Bible that when we recognize them and are looking for them, prove beyond a shadow of the doubt that Jesus is God. Joe told you guys very well that the book of John that we're in does not allow for Jesus to be a good person. Doesn't allow for him to be a man that simply came and was a prophet. It forces you to a decision. Either he's a deranged lunatic and a liar, or he is indeed the Son of God. And there is no question about that. And I hope this morning that you will go away and remember some of this. And as you study on your own, that the impact of this truth will grow and grow and grow in your life. There are three places, and we'll get to this, in the book of John that call Jesus God. The last one is in reference to doubting Thomas in chapter 20. And right after that scene, it says this: "These words are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So this topic is hugely important, right? Because you need to believe. Why? Not just so we can win an argument with somebody, but because believing is what leads to salvation. Believing is what leads to life in his name. And so we need to have a mastery of this subject, all right? So, we're going to have a little fun this morning. This is participatory. Hold your hand up. This is what we're doing this morning. I won't make you hold it up the whole time, but hold it up now if you will. How many fingers do you have? Five. Okay. We're counting thumbs this morning, right? Okay, the acronym that we're going to remember, and every time you look at your hand, it's my hand, is the word hands, plural. We're holding up our hands, all right? This is the acronym that we're going to work with this morning. But the first thing I want you to notice is your hand is made of flesh, is it not? There are three things that we need to warn ourselves against as we come into this study, and they are this. One, Jesus is also fully human. So when we go to Scripture looking for the deity of Christ, if we want to prove it wrong, it's very easy to go to the evidence of him as a man and say, see, he's not God, he's man. But so we need to enter into this debate up front, knowing that Jesus is fully human and fully God. And we're going to see evidence of both of those. But this morning we're going to focus on his deity. The second is, there is only one God. Many people make a great effort to say, well, okay, Jesus is God, but I thought this was a monotheistic religion all the way from Abraham on forward, or Adam and Eve actually on forward. And so this is where we start to get introduced to the idea of the Trinity. It's not Jesus who is God and God the Father who is God. There are one God in three persons. The third thing that we need to note is Jesus is the Son and not the Father. Okay, and I grew up in some really good churches that tried to press all three of them into one thing. Remember that? Jesus is like an egg, and Jesus is like ice. He can be water or vapor or solid. That's not a very good example of who God is. God is three persons equal, one God, one essence. Okay? And so we need, as we go forward, and as you remember this and you look at your hand, remember that God is fully human, fully flesh. If he were here holding his hand up, he'd have a hand just like we have. But he's also fully God. And so we're going to look at five things this morning. We're going to look at the fact that all through the Bible, Jesus is accorded honors that are only due to God. All right? Jesus has attributes that only God has. Jesus is called names that only God is ever called. Jesus does deeds that only God does. And Jesus sits on a seat that only God can sit on. And I will tell you, this seems rather simple, but if you will remember this, pretty easy to remember. My hand, okay? These five things, if you will go through the Bible, and it would bless me greatly if someday I looked over your shoulder and saw a little H next to a verse or a D next to a verse. I try to do that as I'm reading through. Oh, here's a verse that shows God doing deeds that only God can do. This is another proof that he is who he said he was, Almighty God. All right. So let's move forward. And one of the things that we struggle with as a people is often we want to create Jesus as our own personal Jesus, right? We don't go to the Bible and say, you're God, who are you, what do you want of me? Especially in our American culture, we often come to God and say, God, this is what I desire, this is who I want you to be, all right? If you're an animal rights activist, you believe in vegetarian Jesus. If you're a New Ager, you believe in finding the God within. If even the disciples struggled to make him a zealot who would throw off Rome, even though continually he told them, I've come to die, they said, no, this is what we're about. And so it's a problem that we need to understand. We ask the question, what would Jesus do? That's a good question. It's a dangerous question because it kind of leaves it open to our interpretation. I think a better question, and the one we're going to look at this morning, is what did Jesus do? Okay? And that is much more insightful for us this morning as we move forward. The liberal Jesus seminar that met to try to come to some agreement on who Jesus was made this statement. They said, beware of finding a Jesus entirely congenial to you. It's a really good warning. Unfortunately, they didn't heed their own advice. We need to do that. I mentioned Doubting Thomas. Let's turn with me, if you will, to John 20. In verse 24, we see this story. Now, Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. What did he say? Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Then said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him this remarkable statement of who God is, my Lord and my God. All it took for Thomas was to see the hand, to touch the wounds. We're going to look at that hand in a fuller way. I hope that we'll be as responsive. We're hard on Thomas sometimes, are we not? Why didn't he believe? He'd been with Jesus all this time, but he ultimately he did. And we're going to have way more proof as we look at the hand this morning of God and what it is that he shows of himself that would convince us so that we might, if we're here today struggling with this idea, who really is God? I'm not altogether sure, but I would like to know. I challenge you to investigate the Word of God and what it says about who God is. And if you are one who is a believer here, this is something that is not a suggestion. God commands that we would know these things so that we can be an effective witness of who it is that God is and what it is that he calls us to do. So, the first letter is H in hand. Jesus receives honor that only God is allowed to receive. Now, we have to be careful. We can't say that every time somebody is bowed down to or every time somebody is worshiped, that automatically makes them deity, right? What do we always do when we come to Scripture? We have to look at the context of the passage that we're in. And I will tell you, and we're just going to scratch the surface this morning, if you will keep these things in mind as you study and as Joe continues to preach, and you'll see over and over again, Jesus, in a way that clearly shows him as deity, receives honor that no one else ever receives. When we go to the temptation in Matthew, of Jesus in the wilderness. What is the last temptation? Is Satan. He comes to Jesus and he says, if you will just bow down to me, if you'll just honor me, if you'll just worship me, I will give you all of this. What is the verse that Jesus used to refute that? He comes to Deuteronomy 5, 6, and 7. And he says this. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Throughout the entire Old Testament, we see passages like this, Exodus 34, 14, for you shall worship no other God. For the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Jesus Christ is accorded honors that according to scripture were due to the Lord God of Israel and no one else. The early Christians agreed, and yet they proceeded to give these honors to Jesus Christ anyway. All right? It is clear that they understood that Jesus was proclaiming himself to be God indeed. John 5:22 says, he who doesn't honor the Son doesn't honor the Father. Jump over with me to Revelation 4, verse 11. I wish we could spend more time in this passage. It's a beautiful passage. It says this, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by you, your will, they exist and were created. But that maybe is talking about God. Well, jump over with me then to verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and glory and honor and blessing. We're told that God is a jealous God, not willing to share what is due him with anyone. And yet the Bible repeatedly shows Jesus receiving that exact same honor that is due the Father. It is interesting that Jesus accepts worship. In Matthew 14, we see Peter walking on the water, right? And what does he do? He gets halfway there and he looks around and he sinks. And what does he do? He calls out to God and God saves him. And what do the disciples say at the end of that story? It says this, the disciples worshiped and said, truly you are the Son of God. All right? They recognized in a way that is very clear that this is not a normal person. There's something spectacularly different about this man. Go with me to Hebrews 1, verse 6. There are actually four passages in the New Testament that contain all five of these categories. I chose John 1 because I got to tell that joke about following Joe. But Hebrews 1 is another one of them. Matthew 28 and the Great Commission is another that contains all five. And Philippians 2 is another where we see all five of these characteristics of God and his deity represented in one place. And here in Hebrews, we see this as well. And we go to verse 6, it says, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. This is the angels worshiping God. Now, we said before, just because somebody's worshiped doesn't automatically make them deity. But if God the Father says to worship them, that's an entirely different thing. And here we have in verse 6, God the Father telling the angels, worship this one. All right? So we have God himself declaring that this man is worthy of your worship. Twice in Revelation, we see John fall down at the feet of an angel in worship. And what does this angel say immediately both times? He says, don't. I'm just an angel. I'm not one to be worshiped. But we see John doing the exact same thing in Revelation 1:17. And what does Jesus say? He also says, don't. But he doesn't say, don't worship me. He says, don't be afraid. All right? He does not in any way deflect his right to be worshiped and honored. He does nothing to stop John from doing what he's doing in worshiping him. And we see that consistently with Jesus as he receives the glory and the honor that is heaped upon him. He accepts it as only God would. In 1 Peter 14, we see this, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Does that not sound like something we'd say about someone who is God? Certainly not something anybody would ever say about me or you. So Peter makes the same statement. In Matthew 14:33, we read this. We read this one already, but I'll repeat it. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." What are some of the other things? And again, we could spend a week on each one of these points. And that's not my goal this morning. My goal this morning is just to pique your interest so that you might start thinking of these things as you read the scripture. Some of the ways that we honor God, and what's interesting you will find is that many of these examples are often quotes from the Old Testament. So you might say, well, the language changed. Lord in the New Testament doesn't mean what it meant in the Old Testament, and I wish we had time to deal with that. If you have any questions, come talk to me, because I love there's answers beyond what we deserve on all of these things. But the fact of the matter is that the Bible is replete with examples of God's people worshiping him in the Old Testament, and then we see in the New Testament the information that indeed it was Jesus Christ that was being worshiped all along. We are to pray to him. We sing hymns to him. Ephesians 5:18 says we're to sing hymns and songs and spiritual psalms. Who? To the Lord. Clearly Jesus Christ in Ephesians 5. We're to believe and have faith in him. Matthew 9:28, the blind man came to Jesus, and what did he ask him? Do you believe? Do you believe that I'm able to do this? We honor God by putting our trust and faith in him. Proverbs tells us we are to fear him. The beginning of wisdom is to fear the Lord. And then the New Testament makes it clear that this same honor is due Jesus Christ. We are to serve him. We are to love him. We are to obey him. We go to John, to our passage here, John 1. Where in John does it tell us to honor, to give honor to God? Well, let's read verse 6. There was a man sent from God. Who was that man? John the Baptist. This man came, why? He came to be a witness. He came to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness to that light. In verse 12, we read this. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To whom? To those who believe in his name. To those who give honor, to whom honor is due. In verse 15, we again read, John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me,' because he was before me." So Jesus deserves the honor that is due God. And I pray that you will, as you read the scripture, look for examples of this, that they will become fresh and new to you. That God was not just a man, that he was God, and he was given and received the honor that only God would receive. One of the coolest proofs of the deity of Christ was the reaction of the Pharisees all through the Gospels. And we'll get to a couple of them this morning. But what did they do when he made these claims that we argue about often? Well, he didn't really mean he was God. Why are the Pharisees ripping their clothes and picking up stones then, if Jesus is just making a simple claim of, I don't know, being a great rabbi? It's not what he was doing, and the Pharisees knew that. They knew when he said, "Before Abraham was, I am," they picked up stones to stone him because they knew exactly what he was saying. We could look at Jesus' biggest antagonists to understand what they thought he meant when he was making the claims of who he was. Jesus is due honor, only due God. Jesus has attributes that only God has. There was a grandma and a little girl sitting home one day, and the little girl was coloring, and the grandma said, "Sweetheart, what are you coloring?" And the little girl said, "Well, grandma, I'm coloring a picture of God." And the grandma kind of condescendingly said, "Oh, sweetheart, nobody knows what God looks like." And the little girl looked up at her and said, "They will now." That is what, when we talk about the attributes of God, that's what we're talking about. Jesus came, and when we look at him, when we know him, we know God. He made this claim multiple times, did he not? And so what does it mean that Jesus has the attributes of God? Now, we know that Jesus had the attributes of a human. Dr. Bookman shared that with us very well last week. He hungered, he thirsted, he slept. He sometimes had limits even of knowledge. So does that mean he's not God? No, it means he was fully human and also fully God. Because we see also that he had attributes that only God has. Now, there's two kinds of attributes that God has. There's communicable attributes. Those are the attributes that God can share with us. God loves, we also can love. God is holy, we can be holy. God is faithful. We can be faithful. All right. So these are qualities that God has that as people made in his image, we also were created to possess as well. Now, in our sinful state, we don't always express them very well. And certainly God is love in a way that we can never be, even in our perfect state. And so we understand that limitation that we have. But nonetheless, there are attributes that he has that are common to man. But he also has incommunicable attributes. These are things like he's all-knowing, he's all-powerful. These are attributes that, when we're honest with ourselves, we know that that we could never possess. Both the God of the Old Testament and Jesus in the New Testament are perfect. Both the God of the Old Testament and Jesus in the New Testament are pre-existent. They both are eternal. Jesus told the Pharisees before Abraham was, "I am." And remember what they do? They picked up stones because they understood what he was saying. He was saying, "I am God." Because only God could be one who pre-existed Abraham and was standing and speaking to them on that day. Let me read one quick example for you. I'm trying not to overdo the examples, but I want to give you guys an illustration of an Old Testament to New Testament illustration of where we're talking about God in the Old Testament, and then Hebrews makes it very clear that we're talking about Jesus. Psalm, in regards to his eternality, Psalm 102:25 says this, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." Well, we see this being quoted in Hebrews by the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 1:10-11. "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." This is God speaking of the Son here in Hebrews 1, making it very clear what was being spoken of in Psalm 102. Jesus and God are both uncreated. We see Genesis 1 and our passage here in Genesis, John 1:3. They're both immutable. They don't change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, we see in Hebrews 13:8. God of the Old Testament is loving. Jesus in the New Testament is perfectly loving. John 13 tells us he's eis telos. He loves us to the end. He loves us as much as it's possible to love. Only God can do that. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. And he is incomprehensible. No one knows the Son, it says in Matthew 11, except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. They are one. I'm going to read Colossians 1:15 through 17 because it's a passage that covers an awful lot of our subject matter this morning, and I encourage you to go spend a little bit of time in it. It says this, Jesus, he is the Son of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. This is the God we serve, the God of creation, the God that's existed eternally. And so we go back to our passage and we say, well, what does John say about this idea of God, of Jesus sharing the attributes of God? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. We turn to verse 14, and we find out another attribute that Jesus shares with God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only beloved of the Father, full of grace and truth. And again, in verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. God is full of grace and truth. Jesus is full of grace and truth. He shares the attributes that no one else shares with God the Father. These prove that Jesus is indeed who he says he is, that he is God, the second part of the Trinity. So God gets honor that no one but God gets. God has attributes but that no one but God has. God, thirdly, is called names that no one but God is called. The application to Jesus of many names for God confirms their significance as designations of deity. One might be called a rock, or one might be called a savior, but no mere human is called God, Lord, Savior, Shepherd, Rock, First and Last, King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. Study of names is a wonderful study. The New Testament names for Jesus are very often Old Testament quotes referring to God. We see the day of the Lord spoken of in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's referred to Jesus. It is the day of the Lord. The New Testament calls Jesus names as God, Lord, etc. in a context that connotes deity. Somebody could say, if I rescued your child from drowning, they could say I was their savior. But nobody would think that that indicated that I was God, right? It's the context here. And when we go to passages that in the Old Testament clearly indicate that the one being spoken of is God, and then we go and they're quoted in the New Testament, there's no question of what's being said here, that Jesus is who he said he was. The name Jesus means Jehovah saves, but so does the name Joshua. Is Joshua deity? Well, no. First of all, Joshua's never claimed to be God. Jesus is. But even beyond that, in Matthew 1:21, the angel came to Joseph and he said, name him Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. So it's one thing to have be called Jesus, Jehovah saves. It's another thing for an angel to be sent from God and say, this is the one. This is the Jesus who will save his people from their sins. One of the confusions, and again, I wish we had more time to spend on this, but in the Old Testament, we see the word Yahweh or Jehovah. And often throughout history in the Greek translations, in the Septuagint, and even in the Old Testament, in our translations, the word Yahweh or Jehovah is often replaced with the word Lord. Part of that came from the respect that the Jews had and the fear of breaking that commandment of not taking the Lord, God's name in vain. And so they didn't want to say the name and make the mistake of using it wrongly. So they replaced it often. And so all through the Old Testament, we have no one problem understanding that when it says Lord, we're talking about God. But somehow when we get to the New Testament, well, it's not the same. It means little L. It means that he's a little God. People seem to have no problem letting Jesus be a God, a little God, but he can't be the God. Because if he's the God, guess what? If he's the God, he has a right to your heart. He has a right to your life, and you have to obey him. And we don't want to obey anybody but ourselves. And so we resist this, and we go through all kinds We go through all kinds of bending over backwards to make the words not mean what they mean. We mentioned that in John, we see Jesus called God three times. Not very often in the New Testament is he expressly called God, but we see him called Lord hundreds of times. And I want you to understand, don't diminish the meaning of that word. There are times when people are called Lord in the New Testament where it just means a term of respect. Again, context is crucial for us here. Okay, when we look at Old Testament quotes in the New Testament assigned to God in the Old Testament and to Jesus in the New, it is telling us very explicitly that Jesus is that Old Testament God. He is the one that that miracles are done in his name. People are baptized in his name. We're saved in Jesus' name. Acts 2:38 says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, who forgives sin? The Pharisees got, once again, this is another example, when they got very upset with Jesus, when he forgave people's sin. What are you talking about? You can't forgive people's sin. Only God can forgive people's sin. Where's the stones? Let's stone this guy. They're willing, people were willing to suffer and die for the name of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us, why am I doing all this if Jesus didn't rise from the dead? If indeed he's not who he says he was, then we're fools and to be pitied. We are to be hated and persecuted for his name's sake. The name of Jesus is crucially important to us. Go with me to Isaiah 40. I love this passage. We read 1-3. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Israel and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. We have this beautiful promise that Israel will one day be restored, that her iniquity will one day be forgiven. And then we have this in verse 3. And I will just add a little side note here. I believe the punctuation is wrong in your Bibles. I don't believe it's the voice of one crying in the wilderness. I believe it should be. If you look at Hebrew poetry and the parallelism here, it should read the voice of one crying, comma, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a way for our God. So here we have one who will cry out. Those of you who are in the wilderness, prepare your hearts for the one that's going to come and restore you. Who is that person? That person is God. Well, let's go back to our passage here in John 1. What does it say? What does John the Baptist say? He says this in John 1:23, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Well, who did John the Baptist in this chapter tell us that he was coming to prepare the way for? He's preparing the way for Jesus. So Isaiah 40 verse 3 says that God is coming to save your souls. And John the Baptist here tells us that that God is Jesus Christ himself. And I love these Old Testament to New Testament quotes because they leave no room for doubt what is being said and what is being taught to us here. So, in John 1:1, we see the pre-incarnate Jesus as God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In John 1:18, we see Jesus incarnate. Who is he here? No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten, and I will tell you, I think a better translation is the only begotten Son who is God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has interpreted him. All right? We see in other places that Jesus sits on the right hand of God. Here we have this beautiful imagery. Not only is he sitting on the throne with God, he's in his bosom. It's such an intimate relationship. We are one. I'm in him. He is in me. He is God. I am God. I am the one that declares him to you. Look at me. If you look at me, you've seen God. We have one more. We have the one that we've already quoted in a post-resurrection state. So we have pre-incarnate, incarnate, and then post-resurrection. Thomas says when Jesus comes to him and he touches his hand, my Lord and my God. Jesus is called names that no one could ever be called if they weren't God. If this book is true, then it does nothing but tell us that Jesus is who he says he is, and he's called by the names that express deity for us. It's called Lord hundreds of times. It's called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Daniel 4:37, we're told, and this is Nebuchadnezzar talking, because he himself is God of gods and Lord of lords and King of kings. He has realized that he's not the most important person on earth. He has been taught that there is a God who is above him. In Revelation 17:14, we see almost the identical language in regards to Jesus Christ, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. He is a preeminent one. He is the one that is above all. He is the one that we worship. He is our Savior. Titus 2:13 says that he is our great God and Savior. He is the I Am. He is the Alpha and Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He is the first and the last. There is no way to honestly come to the scriptures. And again, as Joe said, it does not allow for a middle ground. He either is a complete liar and a complete fraud, and this book is totally, totally, wholly unreliable, or he is who he says he is. And who he says he is God of gods. There is none above him. So Jesus is given honors that only God receives. He has attributes that only God possesses. He is called names that only God is called. The fourth finger here is deeds. Jesus does deeds that only God can do. Why do we honor God? Why do we worship him? We worship him primarily because he does everything for us that God does. He saves us. And so we worship him for that. Let me just give you some categories here of some of the deeds that Jesus does. Let's start with the biggest one. He created the universe. We have multiple New Testament references. Revelations 4:11, Hebrew 1:2. We read Colossians 1, that he, Jesus, created the universe. Not only did he create it, but Colossians 1:17 goes on to tell us that in him all things are held together. So sorry guys, God didn't do the big bang and then just set it in motion and step back and watch it spin. He is the one responsible for holding it together in his hand. This is a deed that I defy you to imagine yourself accomplishing. We can't even begin to understand the basic workings of our creation, let alone think that we could have the power to master it, to control it, to hold it together. But the Bible tells us clearly that Jesus is the one that does this. He performed miracles. Now, this is an interesting one because Jesus isn't the only one that performed miracles, right? We have Old Testament saints performing miracles. Peter performed miracles. Again, context is important. Peter, there's kind of three levels of miracles. There's the person that has the power and does the miracle. There's the person that mediates the power. Moses was one of those people. He mediated. When he parted the Red Sea, nobody says, wow, Moses is really powerful guy. No, he stood there and God used him and God says, stand here and watch. And we know from the context, nobody is claiming that Moses was deity. And then we have those who pray for the power of God, and that's us every day, right? That we pray that God would bring his power into our lives and save and heal and do the things that only God can do. But over and over and over again in the Bible, we see Jesus performing miracles that clearly, and by the reaction of the people, it was clear. And again, the reaction of the Pharisees, they knew, we have a problem. This guy's doing things that you're not supposed to be able to do. And what are we going to do about that? Jesus displayed power over nature. He said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. These are things that none of us could accomplish. He judges in Revelation 22. John 5:22 says that the Father gives all judgment to who? To the Son. Now again, you could say, well, God might assign me a task of judging, and he may. It says that in the New Kingdom that those who have been faithful will rule over much. But the context here is important. Jesus isn't ruling as one who has been relinquished authority from someone else to make a decision. He rules as one who possesses that authority solely as God. And we'll see in a minute as that will become without a doubt as he sits on the seat of God and dispenses that judgment. Because nowhere else in Scripture has anyone else dispensed judgment from the very throne of God. And we're going to have our last example of the angst of the Pharisees as we take a look at that. Jesus raises people from the dead. He saves them from their sins. He answers their prayers. Let's go back to our passage. What are the deeds that Jesus does in John? Let's look at verse 3-5. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Jesus not only creates, but he illuminates. 9 and 10, we see the same. That was the true light, which gave light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And then lastly, we see in verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he interprets him. He declares him. God does a deed that none of us can do in fully being a full, complete representation of who God is. We're made in the image of God. We're a reflection. God is God indeed. When we look at him, we don't see a reflection of God. We see God himself. Don't miss that distinction. Many religions get confused there. Jesus became God. I'm going to become God. No. You are not going to become God. You are going to become a perfect reflection in all eternity of who he is. But Jesus is always going to sit on that throne, and you will never sit on that throne as God. And so, Jesus, we see doing the deeds that only God can do. Lastly, Jesus sits on a seat that only God can sit on. Kind of a bad example here is kind of king of the hill when you're kids, right? I mean, everybody tries to get up and the strongest guy throws everybody off and nobody else gets to be up there. And maybe that's kind of a bad example, but that's kind of the case here. You don't get to sit on God's throne unless you're God. God, we went over with that in the honor department, right? I'm a jealous God. I share my seat with no one. And Jesus walks right up to the very throne room of God and sits down. Let me take you to Mark 14. I told you I'd give you one more Pharisee. I love the pulling the Pharisees into this because they're got such great touchstones of the truth of what these passages mean. 14:62. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am." A name of God. And Not just that, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Can you imagine? You've lived your whole life never getting to go into even the Holy of Holies, which they admitted and understood was just a model, just a representation of the real thing in heaven, right? And once a year, one guy with a rope tied around his leg, in case he messed up so we could yank him out of there, got to go into that Holy of Holies and be in the presence of God. And the temerity of this man to say, not only can I go into the Holy of Holies, I will go into the real Holy of Holies, and not only will I go in, I don't bow, I walk right up and I sit on the seat of God. That's what Jesus proclaimed. You either have to believe it or you have to say he's a madman and a liar. And if he was that, why God did not strike him down would be the only alternative that would make any sense. And so what did the Pharisees do? Did they take this lightly? Did they, like us, think, well, I don't think he meant that. I don't think he's proclaiming to be God. The high priest tore his clothes. What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And so Jesus, because his hour had come, gives them the evidence that they needed. This thing that he had not been as clear proclaiming in open form, now the time has come. And he states very clearly who he is. Jesus quotes from two Old Testament passages here. Psalm 110 says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." And then in Daniel 7:13, we see like a son of man with the coming with the clouds of heaven. The Pharisees got this. I think sometimes they knew their Bibles better than we did, or maybe we just give them too much credit. But in this case, it was pretty clear. They got what he was saying. They recognized these verses. They understand what he was claiming and who he proclaimed to be. We have kind of an example of this in the Rodgers and Hammerstein musical, The King and I. Remember when Anna, the English-speaking a teacher for the King of Siam's child or children came bursting into the king's presence as he was sitting and dared to stand in his presence above him with her head over his and everything busted loose, right? That did not go over well. We don't live in that culture. We don't maybe quite understand this as well as these people would have and those who live under monarchs. Jesus is King of Kings. No one rises above him. No one would walk in and say, I deserve to sit on the throne of God. It's what Satan attempted to do. It's what the Tower of Babel was about. I'm going to create a throne like God's throne, and I'm going to sit on it. I'm going to be worshipped like God. And God said, no, I'm going to scatter you because I alone am God, and I'm not going to allow you to do that. And all of our false religious worship ever since has been trying to accomplish the same thing. It's to sit on the throne that does not belong to you. It's to sit on Jesus' throne. Hebrews 1:2 tells us that Jesus rules over all things. Revelations 4, again, God is worshipped. In Revelations 5, the Lamb is worshipped. In Revelations 5, 13 through 14, God and the Lamb are worshipped together. God, the Father, and God, the Son, share the same throne. Jesus isn't sitting on his dad's throne. Jesus is sitting on his own throne. It's not God the Father's throne, and Jesus gets to come and sit on it like a little kid. What does it tell us in John 17, in verses 1 through 5, when Jesus prays that beautiful prayer? Father, restore me to the glory which I had with you before. He's not being lifted up to somewhere he's never been. He's going back to what always was his, because he's God. Don't miss this. The next time you get to talk to somebody, man, you'll have all barrels ready to go. It's like, you know what? Let's read the entire Bible, because every page of it declares without question that Jesus is God, and he demands you to fall on your knees and worship him and follow him. What does our passage say? We're in John. We've read it before. Let's read it one more time. John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. the only begotten Son of God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he interprets him. Where's the bosom of the Father? It's the very seat, the very throne room of God. That's where Jesus is, in his bosom. I mean, you can't have a more intimate language than that. They are one God, all right? So, this morning, I hope you guys will take this away. I hope it's easy to remember, but you got to work at it a little bit. And if you will, I'll promise you great benefits in your study life as you see that God is due honor only due Jesus only due God. Jesus has attributes that only God has. Jesus is called names over and over and over again that only God is allowed to be called. He does deeds that only God can do. And he sits on a seat that only God can sit on. I wanted to finish with a prayer, an old Puritan prayer, if you would allow me. Probably about 400 years old. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Three in one, one in three, God of my salvation. Heavenly Father, blessed Son, eternal Spirit, I adore thee as one being, one essence, one God in three distinct persons, for bringing sinners to thy knowledge and to thy kingdom. O Father, thou hast loved me and sent Jesus to redeem me. O Jesus, thou hast loved me and assumed my nature, shed thine own blood to wash away my sins, wrought righteousness to cover my unworthiness. O Holy Spirit, thou hast loved me and entered my heart, implanted their eternal life, revealed to me the glories of Jesus. Three persons in one God, I bless and praise thee. For love so unmerited, so unspeakable, so wondrous, so mighty to save the lost and raise them to glory. O Father, I thank thee that in the fullness of grace thou hast given me to Jesus, to be a sheep, jewel, portion. O Jesus, I thank thee that in fullness of grace thou hast accepted, espoused, bound me. O Holy Spirit, I thank thee that in fullness of grace thou hast exhibited Jesus as my salvation, implanted faith within me, subdued my stubborn heart, made me one with him forever. O Father, thou art enthroned to hear my prayers. O Jesus, thy hand is outstretched to take my petitions. O Holy Spirit, thou art willing to help my infirmities, to show me my need, to supply words, to pray within me, to strengthen me that I faint not in supplication. O triune God who commandeth the universe, thou hast commanded me to ask for those things that concern thy kingdom and my soul. Let me live and pray as one baptized into the threefold name. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that the greatest example of the Trinity, of the fact that Jesus is God, is in our salvation. Just pray that we would go out from here just refreshed and reinvigorated to live a life that would be worthy of our calling, that we would be redoubling our efforts to share the good news of our faith with those who are lost and need to understand that Jesus is indeed God, sent to die and take the punishment that we alone are due upon himself and die and rise again on the third day so that we also could rise again and spend eternity with our Creator. Thank you this morning for your truth. Amen.